Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our Bible study series examines a specific part of God's Word of Truth. We pray that through this study, your faith will be built up and you will grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word through what you hear.
Glad to have you with us at Burden and Blessing today. I'm Nathaniel Mayhew. I'm going to be joined by Pastor Ben Libby as we take a look at another one of the prophetic works of the Old Testament, one of those that's a little bit later in time, and we're going to need to back up and take a look at a little bit of the history behind this as well, because it's based on another one of the Old Testament prophets. We're going to be looking at the prophet Nahum. Glad to have you with us, Ben. How are things there?
Things are good. I'm glad to be with you. Get into another one of these minor prophets. I love them.
Nahum's short, like some of the other ones that we've talked about. It's only three chapters long. But there's a little bit of background that we need to talk about before we get into the prophet Nahum. Let's back up and, well, first of all, before we get there, who is Nahum prophesying about?
Okay, so Nahum, the guy's name means comfort, which is very ironic when you read this short book of judgment. There's not a lot of comfort to be found in here, and that's because Nahum is prophesying the very first verse. It says it right there, the burden against Nineveh. Okay, so then that begs the question, where's Nineveh? What is Nineveh? And if you remember, the prophet Jonah was also sent to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city, was the capital city, rather, of the Assyrians. So then we're talking about that, getting into that whole business. You know, when we talk about these minor prophets, Nathaniel, it's unique that this message, he calls it a burden, it's to Nineveh. It's the second one, right, that we have recorded down for us in the minor prophets. And usually these guys are sent to Israel or, you know, Judah, the north or the southern kingdom. But we talked about Obadiah, which was sent to the Edomites, the former brothers, you know, Esau. And then you had Jonah, who was also sent to Nineveh like about 100 years before Nahum. So then Nahum also gets sent to Nineveh.
Now, for those who are listening to us this morning, if you'd like to back up, we did a podcast on the book of Jonah a while back. You can back up and you can listen to the book of Jonah as a foundation for this book. What happens, though, at the end of the book of Jonah is that the people of Nineveh hear the message and repent. And you mentioned that this is not a comforting book. He's bringing judgment against the people of Nineveh. What happened?
So, yeah, like you said, if you you know, when we're talking about the book of Jonah, it's probably the most well-known minor prophet book out there, I would argue, because, you know, it has – the guy gets swallowed by a fish.
Sure.
So everyone learns it in Sunday school. That's a very well-known thing. But then you got to kind of realize, you know, and if you go back to that podcast that you were referencing, Nathaniel, you guys get into it in that podcast. What happened there was the prophet Jonah – so despised these people that he went in the opposite direction as fast as he could when the Lord said, you go to Nineveh. Jonah said, I am going the opposite direction. I do not want to go there. He went, you know, as far west as he could, you know, in Tarshish, and as like Spain, we think. So he's going to the other end of the globe. And that's because these people, the Assyrians, they were so hated. They were very fierce. They had a bad reputation. They would conquer nations. They take them away. They're very brutal, you know, very warlike people. So Jonah goes there and he preaches repentance. You know, his message isn't long. It's repent or out 40 days, Nineveh's going to be destroyed. But much to Jonah's sinful chagrin, they do repent. They do sit in sackcloth and ash, and the whole city repents, and Jonah's kind of bummed out, you know, and sinfully, because he didn't get to see them get destroyed. So 100 years later, though, the city forgets that message of Jonah. They go back to their evil ways, and they're about to conquer Israel, or Jerusalem, I should say. If you look at if you just Google Assyrian Empire, look at their map, the borders of their map at the height of their power, it basically swallows the whole map except for Jerusalem. So it's kind of interesting.
And we have a really interesting historical account of that too.
Yes.
Where Sennacherib had come in, had conquered Israel, the neighbors to the north, had come down to Judah, was intending to destroy and defeat Judah as well, but the Lord prevents it. He kills 180,000 of his men, and he has to turn tail and head back home. Really, mm-hmm. Assyria never really recovered after that.
Right,
and,
yeah.
And you're, as you mentioned, they never – while they did repent at the time of Jonah, they, a generation or so later, returned mm-hmm. back to their evil ways. And
right.
the Lord again now, under Nahum, sends a message of judgment to the
right,
Assyrians.
Right, yeah. Yeah, Sennacherib. He's kind of he's the political leader that we think is kind of referenced in this book of Nahum. Because, yeah, like you said, he forgets what his predecessor learned from Jonah, and he says, I'm going to go destroy, you know, Jerusalem. And then the angel of the Lord, like you said, comes in the night and kills 180,000 soldiers, just destroys their whole army. He has to go back to Nineveh, and that's where he dies. And that is prophesied here in this book.
You know, what? One of the things that's so amazing about the book of Nahum, and we're going to get into the date of it, but with these three chapters, Nahum's prediction of the destruction of Nineveh is so clear, so precise, that for many years, actually, people said, the Bible, this book of Nahum, can't be true because there is no Nineveh. They didn't even know where Nineveh was. And then they uncovered it, and they found out as they dug up the city of Nineveh that it was exactly as Nahum predicted it would fall. And so now Bible critics take a look at the book of Nahum and they say, well, it wasn't possible for him to actually predict that precisely what was going to happen. So he must have either watched the destruction of Nineveh or followed the destruction of Nineveh. But everything in the book of Nahum is describing the destruction of Assyria is future. And he uses a reference to another foreign power as an example, the city of Noaman in Egypt, which is past tense.
Hmm.
So that gives us a little bit of a date period. So Noaman, or we call it Thebes,
right.
was destroyed in 663 BC. So with the way that Nahum uses the tenses, the destruction or his prophecy had to follow 663, but before the destruction of Nineveh, which was in 612. So we kind of have a narrow 50-year window that as Christians who believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he is able to know the future, predict the future, we have no problems, no qualms saying Nahum was able to look into the future by the power of the Spirit and know exactly how God was going to bring this destruction on the Assyrians. And that is a pretty amazing thing that we see throughout the book of Nahum, this foretelling what was going to take place and how the Lord was going to bring judgment on the Assyrians.
Right, right. I think that's something, you know, we kind of touch on every time, Nathaniel, me and you go through one of these
right.
books, is that prophetic, you know, perspective. And the critic says, well, how could he, like, was he watching this? Well, when you're under inspiration of God, then that doesn't really apply, right? Because the Lord sees throughout time, and that's how you get this perspective that kind of can see the past and see the future. Assyria was the world power at the time. They were, you know, the reason that the northern kingdom got destroyed. So they were a world power, a force to be reckoned with, and yet the Lord proclaims judgment on them once again. And this time they do not hear, they do not repent.
You know, before we go too far away from it, you already read the first verse.
Sure.
That verse, it has a lot of importance for us because that's partially where we get the title for our podcast, Burden and Blessing. And we see a lot of these prophets of the Old Testament that are sent to proclaim a burden of the Lord.
Yes.
What's really neat about that phrase, Ben, is that it emphasizes here the burden against Nineveh, that just like with Jonah, the Lord's intent was not to destroy Assyria. He wanted Assyria's salvation. It was a burden for him to send this message of judgment. Do you want to talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, definitely. That word is interesting. You'll find it in a lot of these minor prophets and prophets in general. The burden of, you know, and then like against Nineveh, sometimes a minor prophet, it'll be the burden of this prophet. But that word burden simply means message, right? So it's kind of the same thing if you think about it, if you apply it to our message, right? Sometimes what we have to say is it's a burden because it's not always easy. There's two great teachings in the Bible, the law and the gospel. The law is not easy to hear, but that's why it needs to be said, right? If you need to tell people, hey, judgment is coming, before they're going to, you know, be able to react to that, you need the law to come into the heart, break up that stony ground for the gospel to then come in and then, you know, spread its roots. And this was definitely a burden. A lot of these messages are burdens because it's impending doom. But, you know, he had to say it. It's like Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh either.
Right.
But despite his best efforts to go as far away as possible, God said, you're going, and he ended up going. So this is something that had to be said. And yeah, like you said, it's a message, and the law and gospel are both very much important.
And what's interesting is that the same thing is true still today, right? You know, think about how many people in our world today do not want to hear what God has to say. Mm-hmm. And God doesn't want to proclaim judgment on sin, but he has to. And that's one of the things that's really interesting about the book of Nahum. As you read, you mentioned verse 1, but if you go into verses 2 and 3, it speaks about God being jealous and avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. Okay, that sounds pretty full of judgment. There's your law. But then verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And boy, we see that with Nineveh, don't we? You just mentioned it was 100 years earlier that he sent Jonah to them. This was a long time in coming, but he gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. He is slow to anger, but ultimately the Lord is just, and he must judge that sin. The same thing is true today. The people don't want to hear the fact that God doesn't like certain things, and God doesn't want to judge us, which is why he sends Jesus. But he must judge sin, and it's just as true today as it was in the days of Nahum and it was in the days of Jonah.
Exactly. And yeah, like you said, we're not exactly sure the period of time between Jonah and Nahum because the dating is hard to do sometimes, like you were mentioning. But there was a period of time, right? The Lord is slow to anger. And I think that's a very important message to wrap our minds around, right? Just because there's like the sinful flesh says, oh, well, if God really hates this, he's going to strike me down if I do X, Y, Z, right? God is slow to anger. Mm-hmm. And thanks be to God that he is, because oftentimes we need that, you know, that period of grace, that time of grace to get brought the word, the burden to us, so then we can repent and then follow God as he intends. And it is a really good thing that God is slow to anger and abounding in mercy, because that is what we need. We need a God who will forgive us because our sins are great.
So when we get into the book of Nahum, there is a message for the people of Assyria, the people of Nineveh, But at the same time, the Lord is also speaking to the people of Judah. Now, Israel's gone at this point, mm-hmm. so they've been destroyed by the Assyrians. But Judah has persevered. The Lord has protected them under Hezekiah. The prophet Isaiah was there at the time. He's preserved that nation. So he has a message for Judah as well as a message for the people of Nineveh. What's the difference between those two messages? What's the message that God gives to the people of Nineveh to begin with throughout the book of Nahum?
Well, I guess the main message to Nahum is – from Nahum, rather, to Nineveh is kind of, oh, how you'll be destroyed, you know. Look at all the stuff that you have done, and is this right? You're going to get what you deserve here, basically. And the difference between – what Nahum is saying to Nineveh and what he's saying to Judah rather, is like the difference between comfort and despair, I guess. Yeah. He's really, you know, saying, do what you're doing there. Keep doing it, Judah, and fulfill your vows. Keep doing the things you're doing. Keep worshiping your God. Don't worry about this nation. Which at the time, you can kind of read this in the book of Isaiah, I believe, it got encamped, it did not look good. Things were not going well until the angel of the Lord came down and destroyed this army. It didn't look good for the city, but, you know, with God, you can't look at things on the outside. You can't just look at military formations and tactics. To God alone belongs the victory.
Yeah, I think when you mentioned that, I can't help but think of verse 7 in chapter 1, where we have that really beautiful gospel passage, but it speaks to Judah. The Lord is good, a stronghold mm-hmm. in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And that's exactly what King Hezekiah did, is he placed his confidence in the Lord, and the Lord delivered him from the power of the Assyrians. So you have that positive message that the Lord is giving to the people of Judah, and the message of destruction that he's given to the people of Assyria. There are a couple of examples, and we've talked about this too with some of the other minor prophets, and again, it's so applicable in our world today. But as you take a look at some of the things which the Lord brings as charges against the Assyrians, we have some very specific examples of idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 1, verse 14, he says, the Lord has issued a command concerning you, that is Nineveh. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. So this is dealing with its idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
Because of their idolatry, their rejection of him, the Lord is bringing judgment. But just as we've seen with some of the other minor prophets, because they rejected the true God, because their theology was wrong, we also see that it affects their morality, that their lives were messed up. And, you know, you talked about how they were hated by the other nations around them. They were one of the most ugly, horrible nations, vindictive nations of that time, bloody, bloodthirsty, all of that a result of their rejection of the true God. And you get some of that in chapter 3, verse 4, where Nahum says, because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. What a visual picture of the fact that the Lord was going to expose them for what they were, because they had rejected him. And because they had rejected him, their lives were also despicable in his eyes because of all of the other things that they had done too. We see it in our world today.
Sure. Yeah. And I mean, you know, it's interesting too, because when you think about the Assyrians, right? God used them to destroy the northern kingdom, right? And what was the northern kingdom's sin?
Idolatry, yep.
So idolatry is rampant at the time. But like you were saying, idolatry really corrupts this nation down to the point where their name is an insult almost. In Nahum, he like mockingly asks the country, who's going to miss you guys? Seriously. When you're gone, who's going to mourn for Assyria? There's going to be no one. And why some of the things you were mentioning there, some of their practices, just they would take people away, they would slave them, they would whip them. Idolatry was very much a thing. They had all these evil practices and were just a hated nation. And that's what idolatry does. If your God is an idol, you can take this from this one example, this one country a long time ago, and you can apply it to anything still today. If you have an idol as your God, whatever that idol may be, if it's not God, if it's not the Lord, then it's not going to work out well, and it's going to degrade everything else, and you see it in society today. People make idols out of everything nowadays, and it really just makes everything worse, and then eventually judgment gets carried out.
One of the amazing features of the book of Nahum is, again, as we mentioned before, that just that intimate detail of the destruction of the city of Nineveh at a time when no one would have believed it. They were the world power at that time. And right. for Nahum to get up and say, Assyria is going to be destroyed, people are like, are you nuts? These guys are at the top of their game. No way they're going to be destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
So it was unexpected to begin with. But what's amazing is the utter devastation that was brought against Nineveh. And this is found throughout the entire book, where he speaks of an utter end of the city of Nineveh. Your name will be perpetuated no longer. I will dig your grave. Your messengers shall be heard no more. Nineveh is laid waste. And what's really amazing, this is, as I mentioned earlier, this was one of the reasons why there were so many people that said, this book can't be true because there never was a Nineveh. It was so utterly destroyed that there was absolutely no evidence that it had ever existed until just a couple of hundred years ago. There was a Greek historian, Xenophon, who passed literally over the site of the city of Nineveh without even realizing that it was even there 200 years after it was destroyed. What an amazing thing.
Yeah.
And how clearly the Lord's prediction, his prophecy, came true.
Yeah, exactly. That is interesting. We see these great unsurmountable obstacles, that we fear, and there's nothing we can do about it. It seems hopeless, but yet the Lord is in charge, and it's something that you need to remember that, we see from a point of view that's very limited, and we can despair because things don't look good. Things didn't look good for the city of Israel back when the Assyrians encamped around them. But God had the larger picture in mind still. He said, I promised that a Messiah was going to come through these people. Obviously, if Assyria goes through and wipes out this area, then that's going to be a problem, right? So God keeps his promise to mankind by utterly destroying this nation. And like I said, if you look at – just Google Assyria. Look at their map. They're at the height of their power. They surround like this whole region. Any type of map that you would open in your Bible was probably at one point in the Assyrian Empire because they were just such a dominant force. But the one thing they never conquered was the city of Jerusalem. And that – I mean the what eventually happens to the Assyrians, right, is the Babylonians take them over. And the Babylonians would take Israel into captivity. But even that, you can see the Lord working through them as well. And he takes them into captivity and preserves them. He doesn't utterly destroy them. And the Assyrians probably would have. So you can just see God is in control. Everything that happens, God can affect, and we need to trust in him. Our God is a God of power. He is the God of hosts, the Lord of armies. He comes down and he wipes out 185,000 soldiers because he is the Lord, and that is who we trust.
It's pretty amazing when you mention all of that, as you just did. I can't help but think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast their cords from us. but he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. It's amazing to me, Ben, that as you take a look at biblical history, you see over and over again how the Lord even uses idolatrous, ungodly individuals and even nations to carry out his will. We'll be talking about Habakkuk later. That was one of the questions that Habakkuk had.
Right.
You know, Lord, how can you use the more godless nations to chastise the more godly? And yet the Lord uses all of these different groups, all of these different peoples, no matter who they are, to complete, to carry out, to fulfill his perfect will in our lives. What a comforting thing that is for us as believers, that he even uses those who rebel against him in judgment for our sin at times, but also at times to protect us, to preserve us and his word for us.
Mm-hmm. Definitely, definitely. And I think something that, you know, that really there's obviously when you read Nahum, you're going to come across a lot of strong words, right? Something that really caught my ear, Nathaniel, I don't know if it does yours either, but he says in chapter 3, verse 5 here, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord." Like you said, you read this section. He has that very graphic image of, you know, showing this nation's nakedness to the rest of the earth. And if God says, "I am against you," shouldn't that just shake you to your very core? Like we mentioned, the angel of the Lord destroying this army, you know, that's just a mere, you know, tip of the iceberg of the Lord's power. If the Lord is against you, you should figure some things out. But the simple truth is that you can apply that same message to yourself and your sins. Every time we commit a sin, we are committing an open act of rebellion against this same God who has this power. So that should wake you up. That's what the law does. It wakes you up, says, the Lord's against me because I have sinned against him. And what am I going to do? And that's the question that your flesh will naturally ask. But then, you know, that's when the gospel comes in and says, no, 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 it's not about what you've done. Look at what else this Lord has done. Yes, he is powerful. He is able to melt the earth like this book says. But God also is in the whirlwind, and his word is oak, and Jesus comes, and he is the Savior, and that's where you go. It's not about, what am I going to do, you know, to please this angry Lord? It's, no, God already did it for you. It was Jesus. He fulfilled all these things. Believe on him, and you will be saved.
One of the things that comes to mind as you were talking about the not wanting to be on the wrong side of God, you think about the gospel promise that we have in Romans. Mm-hmm. If God is for us, who can be against us? What can man do to us? But the opposite is also true too, isn't it?
Right.
If God is against us, that is the absolute worst thing in the world. The writer of the Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is something we do not want to be in that place, not now and not any on the last day of eternity either, where we stand before God and have to give an accounting, and we can't say, well, Lord, look at me. Look at all the good things I have done. If we cannot depend on Christ and what he has done for us and how he has redeemed us from sin, we are in a very, very bad situation. You did such a nice job of bringing out the gospel in a book that doesn't have much gospel.
No.
It is there, though. It's implied that as the Lord brings judgment against the ungodly, those who reject him, the Lord also promises his blessing to those who do take refuge in him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really the one thing that we can take home with us from the book of Nahum, is that if we are against God, if God is against us, we're in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
But if God is for us, and we know that he is through Christ and what Christ has done for us, then we don't need to be worried about anything. There's nothing that man can do to us that can cause us any consternation, any fear whatsoever.
Right. And I think, yeah, the book of Nahum is just a really good example of that fact brought to life. I guess kind of the theme of the book is the Lord has a plan, and man has plans. Our plans don't always stack up with God's plans, but God's plans are going to be carried out. I was just reading a verse here, chapter 1, verse 9. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. So here you have a couple options as a human. You can get on board with what God is saying, or you can tune it out. You can, you know, you can sit in your palaces. You can say, I'm just fine by myself. That's all a bunch of nonsense. But the Lord's plan is going to come to fruition. Look at Assyria. It happens time and time again throughout history, and you can see it in the Bible that God is in control and his plan is going to come to its desired goal. And I think the whole point here is if you're trying to get against the Lord, it's not gonna do anything. He's gonna make an utter end of it. Sennacherib, look at Sennacherib. He was against the Lord, and that did not work out well.
Entire nations.
Yeah, right. It changed the globe, right? And I think that that's so powerful that is our God. And like you were saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? That is your Lord. He has your best intentions as a priority. And whether or not you can see that, our point of view is limited, you know? So trust in God. That's really the message here. Trust in the Lord. He is good. He is our stronghold in our day of trouble. And he has a plan for us. And we know, Nathaniel, that plan involved the Savior. And it, you know, it culminates with us reigning with him in heaven.
Well, I'd encourage our listeners to take a little bit of time to read through the book of Nahum. It's 3 chapters long. Take you maybe 15 minutes, probably a little bit less than that, to read through the entire book. And especially with it being fresh in your mind, having listened to the podcast, possibly give you a little bit of a different perspective on all of these different parts and what God is saying, not only through Nahum to the people of Judah and Assyria of his day, but what he also intends to say to you and to me today, that there is a message for us still today as we learn to recognize the power of the Lord that is both against the wicked, but is for those who trust in him, and what comfort there is. Just as Nahum, his name means comfort, there is great comfort for us through the words of Nahum still today. Thanks for taking us through that, Ben, and joining me today to go through that very valuable book of the Old Testament.
Definitely.
We'd encourage you to, again, share any thoughts that you have with us through our email address, burdenandblessing@gmail.com. If you have any other thoughts as far as things that you'd like to have us cover, feel free to share any thoughts or comments about the things that we discuss on our podcast, as well as other ideas. We certainly enjoy hearing from you. Also encourage you to take a look at our website, burdenblessing.org, where we have not only the podcast audio, but also a lot of articles that are listed there as well. Encourage you to take a look at some of those articles and give you something to read and think about as well. Thanks for being with us today. May the Lord richly bless your study of his word and your faith through it.
We hope that you will join us again next week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast as we continue to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Until next time, take confidence in your Savior's promise that he will always be with you, even to the end of the world.